Again, we'll be turning in our Bibles to the book of Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, and I want to once again begin reading there in verse 1 through to the end of the chapter. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who made Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, after also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. For verily they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received the tithes of Abraham, and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witness that he liveth. And as I may so say, Levi also, who received tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. For he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek, and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance of the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning the priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek there arises another priest, who is made not after the law of carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testified, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For it is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before, for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by which we draw nigh unto God. And insomuch as not without an oath he was made a priest. For those priests were made without an oath, but with an oath by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, before he continue forever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for the people, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath which was since the law maketh the Son who is consecrated forever. May the Lord add his blessing from the reading of this particular chapter in the New Testament. Now, as I was preparing this message, and this is an interesting passage of Scripture, we recognize, as we've seen already, that the apostle was gradually leading up into it as he begins to speak of Melchizedek in the previous chapters. And as he speaks of him, of course, he's not speaking of him per se to emphasize Melchizedek alone, but by comparison and contrast, he seeks to bring forward to us the Lord Jesus Christ. This is an interesting passage because as we deal with it and we deal with the various facets of it, we recognize that it seems to be complicated. It seems to be very dependent, each verse dependent upon the previous verse as it goes on and builds the case very slowly for the better and the greater ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I was dealing with this sermon, or what I had hoped to be the sermon, preparing for you this week, with great struggle, I might add, with great struggle, not to get bogged down or to divert our attention to one thing or the other, and had labored and thought I had finished, and found that, as often sometimes is the case, I went to bed and could not sleep for hours thinking about this particular passage and what I thought the passage should say to us and how I wanted to do it, until finally about 4 or 5 o'clock in the morning I said, well, let's not deal just with its parts. Let's step back and look at the whole, because it's such a interesting passage with so many facets to it, and all of them are important, and all of them have been presented for us in order to get a picture of the whole. Let's remember what we're dealing with in this passage, and particularly we see it at the end of this passage when I read in your hearing and used those little words that I brought to you at the beginning of our study in the book of Hebrews way back many months ago, when we read of the word better. Verse 19 of chapter 7, I read, "For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God." And then you read that same word again in verse 22. "By so much that Jesus made a surety of a better testament." And if you recall that when we began our study, one of the things I mentioned was the frequency of this word that the apostle uses again and again throughout this great epistle, to emphasize the better, the more excellent, or the greater ministry that is realized in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, in comparison and contrast to the Old Testament. And all that we are dealing with in this chapter, and we're dealing with a lot in this chapter, we began looking at it last time, and I wanted to continue, and Lord willing, we'll continue to look at it as time goes on. But as all that we look at in these details, particularly in relationship to Abraham and Melchizedek, and remember last time we focused on that little verse 4 in chapter 7, when it reminds us to consider this man. Great as Abraham is, and great as Abraham was to the faithful, both of the faithful believing Jews in the Old Testament, and for all the believers, as Abraham is pictured for us as a father of all believers, in the great concept and the promise of the Abrahamic covenant and the covenant of grace, as we see it in the 12th chapter of Genesis and the 17th chapter of Genesis. There's no more significant figure, an important figure of the faith than Abraham in the Old Testament. And so the apostle here in this epistle, as he did in Romans, as he did in Galatians, and certainly in other epistles of the New Testament, again and again refers to Abraham and the faith of Abraham and the blessing of Abraham and Abraham's God and the message he received, which was the message of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this particular chapter, of course, is dealing with the Lord Jesus Christ as our great high priest. And we mentioned when we began this study of the three offices of the Lord that are brought forth and emphasized as our only head and savior and mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ, as a prophet, priest, and king. And all that we're reading in this chapter was summarized and briefly referred to in the first chapter. Because in the first chapter, we have a picture of those blessed offices and those blessed functions that were exercised in the Old Testament by God through men in order to bring us his will and his call and the ministry of salvation through the prophets and the sacrificial system through the priests and, of course, through the king, particularly David and those who followed him as they moved forward and prophesied of another who would combine all these three offices. And so we began Hebrews chapter 1 by referring to the great office of revelation, the great office of a prophet, as God spoke by the prophet. But he speaks by the greater prophet and the final prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it continues that same theme, but he deals with it very briefly as we move from chapter 1 to chapter 2. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. We hear through the ministry of the prophet. And we hear through the ministry of the great prophet, the last prophet, the greatest of all, the Lord Jesus Christ. But at the same time, he begins. Now, some of these themes are interwoven. Some of these themes are interwoven, and what we're introduced to we'll have again and again referred to throughout this epistle. The next, of course, we're introduced to the Lord Jesus Christ in his office as a priest, the final priest. The priest who is all-sufficient, who is better and greater than all those who came as prefigures of him in the first chapter, verse 3, when we read about that when he, by himself, purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And then he's quiet on that. He doesn't speak to that at all until we move into the end of chapter 2, as we see the identification of Jesus Christ with us. How can he really be a priest unless he is one like unto us? And so he takes not unto himself the nature of angels, but he's made like unto his brethren and takes on the seed of Abraham. But at the same time, we're introduced to Christ as a king, and very briefly, because in the end of chapter 1, we read about Christ's throne and Christ's scepter and Christ's righteousness. In verse 8, but unto the Son, he said, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. And then you read on. And so we have an introduction to his royal office as our king. And though we, for a time in the second chapter, have reference to the prophet or the prophetic ministry of the Lord in the beginning, and near the end of the chapter, and at the end of the chapter we're introduced again to his priestly office. We move into chapter 3 that speaks of him as a high priest, but emphasizes the royal nature of his priesthood, as he is, as Moses was faithful and a leader in his house, Christ, whose house we are, is greater than Moses. And then we're introduced back. Now we've been introduced back in chapter 5 and the end of chapter 6 and verse 7, in chapter 7, and we'll continue to do so until we go all the way through chapter 10 to the priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now think of chapter 7 as a sermon. The whole thing is a sermon. The sermon by the apostle that began back in chapter 5 with the text. We begin with the text, whether it's one verse or a number of verses, and hopefully from that text we're able to preach and to see what that text said. So he introduces us to the text, and the text is taken from Psalm 110, verse 4. We had made reference to that last time, as verse 5 of chapter 6, quoting from the psalmist David, or God to the psalmist David, when he promised and an oath, and we read it here, as he said also another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And not to stray too far from that text, but to reinforce that text or the meaning or the application of that text, again in verse 10, we find the same thing, called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And then in chapter 7 we have the introduction, or going back to Genesis chapter 22, with the introduction of Melchizedek on the scene with Abraham. And we have this comparison and contrast between Abraham and Melchizedek, but not so much to emphasize Melchizedek, but rather the fact that Melchizedek is prefiguring the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only that Melchizedek is a unique figure who appears out of nowhere and is given this extraordinary name that means peace and righteousness, or righteousness and peace. Peace is always a fruit or product of righteousness. One comes from the other, it's another, and not the other way around. That he's an extraordinary character, though Abraham was the father of all the Jews and was the father of Levi, and was before him, of which all the priests, even the high priest, came out. Yet Melchizedek receives tithes of Abraham. And further, as a priest in the Old Testament, and certainly we've studied that and look at that, we recognize we're given the right to bless the people as spokesmen, for God, divinely appointed to add their blessing and their benediction upon the people. And yet, here, Abraham, who is before them, out of which they come, is blessed by another that signifies a higher order than he is blessed by Melchizedek. So there's that comparison and contrast, very, very beautiful as extended, but it's all wrapped up together, it's very wrapped up very tightly. It's not easy just to deal with one verse over against another verse, because the whole argument is so closely weaved to the order of Melchizedek. And then, not to get away from the text, you say, not to get away from the text, in chapter 7, we read again in verse 17, "For he testified, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And again in verse 21, we have the repetition of that same text, which is the scripture that the apostle is arguing and putting forth his argument concerning the greater nature, the more excellent nature of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we read here in verse 21 again, "For those priests," he's speaking about the Levitical priesthood. He's speaking about those who came out of the loins of Abraham. He's speaking specifically, of course, not only of all the Levites, but of Aaron and his successors, his immediate sons, who came and by divine appointment took their place as high priests and ministered before the ark and the mercy seat and the Holy of Holies, representing the people and representing God. "For those priests were made without an oath." Now we can go back into the Old Testament. We can go back into Exodus. Certainly we did so when we went through the Pentateuch in the evening, and then go through Leviticus and go through that Pentateuch and see the nature of the priesthood, that was God ordained, God given, and that it was not something that they took unto themselves. They didn't wake up one morning saying, "I want to be a priest," or "I want to be in the tribe of Levi." They were born into it. And no one who is not born into it, and no one who is in direct line, who was not in direct line to Aaron, could be not only a Levite and to minister before God, but be counted in the priesthood and to do those things appointed to them by the priests, and then, of course, the high priest, as they represented God in the sacrificial system. But notice the emphasis here. "For those priests were made without an oath." They were made by divine appointment, but they succeeded one another to the office that they held at a certain age by the laws of God, but none were called out specifically as the Lord Jesus Christ, but this with an oath by him that saith unto him. And he goes back here in the Psalm 110 verse 4, by an oath that God made. Now this takes us back. Again, this takes us back to several passages of Scripture. This takes us back to chapter 5 of the book of Hebrews. We see the interdependence of this argument. So unless you get the picture of the whole, you're never going to understand all the parts. And as we understand all the parts, they testify to the whole, the better or the more excellent ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything is moving ahead. Everything is moving ahead. And verse 5, chapter 5 rather, it speaks about the calling of these priests and then the calling of the Lord Jesus Christ. It speaks about, verse 3, "And by reason thereof, he ought, as for the people, also for himself offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself." The kings in the Old Testament, the prophets in the Old Testament, if they were only prophets, if they were only kings, if they weren't Levites, and if they weren't particular priests, could not take and minister before the ark of the Lord. They were forbidden to do so. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, he ministers and offers up that last sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice of himself. And in order to do so, he must be called by God. "No man taketh his honor unto himself, but he that is called of God as is Aaron. So also Christ, glorified himself not to be made a high priest. But he saith unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten it. He is a higher order, a greater order, a better order, a better priest, a greater priest, a more excellent priest, a better sacrifice, a greater sacrifice. And then, of course, we have Psalm 110, verse 4. So we have a picture of everything in the Old Testament moving to the New Testament. We have the material pictured for us as it's emphasizing the spiritual. We have the earthly as it speaks to us of the heavenly. The priests were real. The sacrifices were real. They had the lambs. They had the altar. They had the physical. But they spoke of another. They spoke of a greater, a heavenly sacrifice, a spiritual sacrifice. They spoke of a temporal that spoke of eternal. The old moved to the new. The type moves to the antitype. The figure moves to the reality. The shadow moves to the fulfillment. There's a time of preparation and there's a time of fulfillment. Just as it was when we read in chapter 5, in chapter, before that, chapter 3 rather, in chapter 4, when we looked at the earthly promises to the land that was a picture of the heavenly rest, chapter 3 and the chapter 4. So all these things we have to keep in mind when we look at this chapter and when we look at the whole of this epistle. Now look at verse 11. Now we could go into more detail, and I might, but we did review verses 1 through 10 last time. Now we come to verse 11. All this is to lead us to verse 11, speaking about the order of the priests in comparison to the priestly sacrifices, their order, their person, their ministry, as compared with Melchizedek, who is the figure of the greater, the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we get to verse 7. It says, if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there of another priest? If God's design and his purpose and plan for the salvation of his people was complete in the Old Testament, through the sacrificial system and through the Levitical system, he said, what need do we have of a New Testament? What need do we have of another? What need do we have of a greater? So a change had to come. Now there are two things that's emphasized in this. First of all, the insufficiency or the weakness or the frailty of the Old Testament system. That the priests who were men and only men who came and had to sacrifice for their own sins before they made sacrifice for the sins of the people, and they would minister on earth only for a time and they would die. And another would come who would be appointed to take their office. In contrast, we find the Lord Jesus Christ, whose ministry is not after the temporal and not after the ordinary and not after the material, but of the heavenly and the eternal and the spiritual. And it speaks of him who arises, whose ministry is of life. You read that. Therefore, perfection were made of the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law. What further need was there of another priest who had arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there's made in necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom the things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance of the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning. And if yet far more evidence, for after the similitude of Melchizedek, there rises another priest, who is made not after the law of carnal or earthly or fleshly ordinances or commands, but after, notice this phrase, the power of an endless life. It because Jesus was the Son of God, that he lives forever. And his ministry and the efficiency of his, and the effectiveness, the sufficiency of his ministry, the ministry of the cross, the ministry of his priesthood, was of such a value that it's not speaking of death, it's speaking of life, because he liveth. He didn't die and remain dead, he arose from the dead. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. So his ministry is greater. His priesthood is greater because it didn't come to an end. It comes, as we see in verse 3, as it compares him to Melchizedek, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. It's a perpetual ministry. And the efficiency of that ministry is perpetual in that he gave his life a ransom for the sins of many. Now note also the word change. Now that's an important word. The ineffectual nature or the weakness or the frailty of the Old Testament, and then he goes on to speak about that in verse 18. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. Now, for the law made nothing perfect. Now, when it's speaking about the law here, it does not primarily speaking about the moral law of the Ten Commandments. It's speaking about the law or the ceremonial laws that are connected with the priesthood. Go back to verse 11. For therefore, perfection whereby the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there another priesthood should come? The law that pertained to the priesthood, the law that spoke that was recorded and that spoke about the birth of the priest, that spoke about the fathers of the priests, that spoke about the death of the priest, that required for each one who came and was born out of the tribe of Levi and in the line of Aaron had to have a pedigree. They had to have a genealogy. And all these were according to the laws laid down by God, which were very strict, very strict. And if they did not meet any one of those particular things that God had laid down, they could not operate or function properly in the priesthood, or certainly not as a high priest as they ministered before God. They had to be. But those laws, because they were in, God never intended to those to be sufficient. The blood of bulls, of goats, how can a goat or a lamb or a turtle dove represent man? A man has to represent man. And so the sacrifice had to be a man, and of course it would be through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is made like unto us in all points, yet without sin. Now at the same time, so we say that God intended. Now that's not to say, well, I have to be careful here, we should know this, that's not to say that the Old Testament people who came by grace through faith and went through the ordinances that God had created and established in the Old Testament were somehow not saved or not in heaven and will not be sharers in the great promises and prophecies related to salvation. The intent of God was never in the sufficiency of those sacrifices. But we read later on. See, this whole thing is woven together. It's a very unique epistle because we read later on in verse 12 of chapter 9, neither by the blood of goats and calves. See, they can't take away sin. They can't take away sin. Had to be a blood of one like unto man, yet man could not give his life for a sacrifice for sin acceptable to God and satisfy divine justice because man's a sinner. And therefore a sacrifice would be flawed. It would be with blemish. And what God demanded, as he demanded in the material, in the physical realm, in the temporary realm, in the earthly realm, was a unblemished lamb who would be shed. But the sufficiency or the efficiency of those sacrifices didn't lie in those sacrifices, but they lay in that which they foreshadow the Lord Jesus Christ. So as that ancient man in Israel came by God's grace through faith, through the work of the Spirit in his heart, and went through the sacrificial system, his sins were forgiven in Christ because Christ was slain before the foundation of the world. So never are these... So again, we're moving. See? We're moving from the earthly to the heavenly, from the material to the spiritual, from the temporal to the eternal, from the old to the new, from the type to the antitype, to the figure to the reality, to the shadow to the fulfillment. We never in Scripture move back from the fulfillment to the shadow or reality to the figure, the antitype to the type, or to the new and the old and the eternal to the temporal, or the heavenly to the earthly, or to the spiritual to the material. There's no looking forward to a new temple. There's no looking forward to earthly sacrifice. All those would be redundant. All those would be in vain. All those would be absolutely ridiculous. Of no value, whatever, in the economy of God's redemption. And this whole thing, this epistle testifies to that. So there was a change. And it's a dramatic change. And the first change that we see is that the whole system of the law regarding the ceremonial sacrifice comes to an end. It's fulfilled. It's void. It's empty. It's done. Because Christ fulfilled it. Secondly, we see a change comes, and that change is evident in verse 14. Because Christ in his priesthood doesn't come out of the Levitical priesthood. It's a greater priesthood. He comes out of a different tribe altogether. He comes from the tribe of Judah, of which nothing is spoken about in the Old Testament regarding the priesthood. Judah is spoken of as the tribe of royalty, of the tribe of rule. But of course this man's priesthood is different than the Levitical priesthood because it's a royal priesthood. Like Melchizedek, he combines the office not as Aaron and not as any of the sons of Aaron in the tribe of Levi possessed. But he's both king of righteousness and king of peace. and the priest of the Most High God. What a marvelous thing we say. See, we have this whole movement. So there is a change. There is a radical change that takes place. The old, not saying the moral law is set aside at all, saying the whole law that relates to the priesthood has come to an end. See. Then he goes on, you say. And it is, verse 15, and as yet far more evident, now all that he's written, all this has should be evident, all this should be clear to us. It is when we read Scripture, I hope it is when I'm trying to sermonize it. And it shall be far more evident, for after the similitude of Melchizedek, there rises another priest. Say, listen, this was insufficient. It was never designed. It was never God's fixed purpose that the priesthood of the Old Testament or the Old Testament system would continue forever. It was fixed that it would come to an end and that it would come to its fulfillment and reality. So, of necessity, we have another. Christ had to come from a different order, a higher order, a better order. And not from the tribe of Levi or from the sons of Aaron. And then again, verse 16, who is made not after the law of the carnal, here means fleshly, ordinances, commands, that regulated the whole Old Testament sacrificial system, but after the power of an endless life. What could a dead lamb provide for anybody? It spoke of death and only death. And all the priests who come as they minister, even if they had a long ministry of 30 or 40 or longer years, yet their ministry came to an end in death. But Christ's ministry is a living ministry. He's a living ministry because he lived. He lived. We celebrate that every Sunday when we come together in the power of the resurrection. He is the giver of life. And it's only by him and through him and in his life-giving capacity as God himself that we could find forgiveness of sins and he could represent us in his life and his death and his resurrection. For he testified, and we get back to our text again. For he testified, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. See, then we go on, the insufficiently. Verse 19. For the law made the ceremonial law, those things that pertain to the priesthood, made nothing perfect. He's going to develop that. But by the bringing in of a better, more excellent, a greater, an endless ministry in the sufficiency of God the Son, who is both a God and man, priest and king, by a better hope, a certain hope, a sure hope, by which we draw nigh unto God. He brings this subject up again, drawing nigh to God in chapter 10, verse 19. And insomuch as not without an oath he was made a priest. Look at the comparison and contrast again. His priesthood is firm and secure because not only did God promise, he swore by it. See, he swore by it. He fixed it. For those priests were made without an oath, but this man by an oath. Now again, here's another thing. Contrast and comparison. Notice the plural and the singular. Okay. For those priests, plural, were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him. There were many priests. We have a record of some of that. A record of the names. There are many priests. And they came and they went. But this one, we go from the plural to the singular. because his priesthood was unique. His priesthood was sufficient. His priesthood was greater, better, more excellent because of who he was, which is exhibited in his name, which is exhibited in the honor that he receives, that's exhibited in his character, righteousness and peace, that's exhibited in the sufficiency of his glorious work, in that he gave himself for our sins. So we go on. For those priests were, ma'am, I'm at the end. Without an oath, but this with an oath by him that said unto him, singular, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever. See, the text is brought again before him. So much, and then he identifies them. So there's no doubt who we're talking about. No doubt. That's why he's identified in chapter 6, verse 20. Whether the forerunner is for us entered, and so you know who that forerunner is, and that one who comes after the order of Melchizedek is none other than Jesus, the historic Jesus, this Jesus of the Scripture. And then it brings us back to his glorious salvation name. He shall be called Jesus, for he'll save his people from their sins. So much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament, you say. Better testament. With that, I have to bring it to a close. I do all this. I stopped in the middle of what I did. See, I have like three sermons here that I worked on all week. In order to get the big picture as we deal with all the parts, to see the whole. You have to see the whole. You have to see the whole to understand all the parts. See all that the parts speak to the whole as it offers up and as it presents and as it declares the greater, the more excellent, even greater than Aaron, even greater than Abraham, the greatest of all, the Lord Jesus Christ.